Last 3 weeks, we've been working through chapter 11 of the Gospel of John. So today we'll look at the last little section of that chapter, and Lord willing, we'll come back to it in the new year and pick up where we left off. But it's mentioned the Friday, and it's a good place to stop. John's sort of turning the corner into the Passion Week, as we call it, the last week of Jesus' life, earthly life, and sort of setting that up here at the end of chapter 11, but we'll get there, say Lord willing, next year. Starting with verse 45. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? This man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to a region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim. And there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus, saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all?" And the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. So this is probably the only time that I'll refer to a Crash Test Dummies song. But there's Superman's song, if you're familiar with it, talks about sort of the sacrifice of Superman and yet his humble service of others. It kind of applies here, particularly as we get really the essence of the gospel from the unlikeliest of sources. Really, really amazing. So before we dig into the text, which we're certainly going to do, let me just mention, I know this time of year we tend to get a lot of visitors. I saw a few people I didn't recognize, and I've been saying this a number of times in here, but I think just a sort of a brief word before we move on, and that is the word Jews here is used quite awkwardly, in my opinion. The word for Judeans, those people around Jerusalem, and the word for Jews is the same word. And most translations just translate it Jews, and it doesn't really work. It's talking mostly, particularly in this latter section of John, about the Judeans. Those are the people that were opposed to Jesus, as opposed to the Galileans, where Jesus was from. And so there's the Galileans that were by and large supportive, although suspicious, but the Judeans that were more suspicious than supportive, although there was a mixture of both in both places. But when it says Jesus was no longer walking among the Jews, but he was off with his disciples, the disciples were all Jews. So it doesn't seem to make a lot of sense if you don't get the distinction between Judeans. He got out of Jerusalem and went because God's timing was not yet. And they were seeking to arrest him, so he takes himself some distance and then comes at the proper time. He's the great Passover lamb, the Lamb of God, who would be sacrificed, but at the proper time, at the time of Passover. And so he goes off, but he's not off in a foreign country. He's off with his Jewish disciples among Jews, but he's not walking openly in Judea. So anyway, confusing, and now you're probably more confused, but it just, I think it's helpful there, because he no longer walked among the Jews. What was Matthew? What was Mark? What were these guys? John. So anyway, now, let's look at our text. We looked last week at the most powerful, perhaps, the most dramatic, certainly, of Jesus' miracles, where his friend Lazarus has died and been in the tomb 4 days, and Jesus comes and just speaks a word, "Lazarus, come forth," and that word of power draws Lazarus from death back to life and from the grave back to being among his family. And so it's an amazing miracle. They're all amazing miracles, astonishing miracles. There are miracles that certainly show and certify that God was with Jesus, approving Jesus, and really sort of giving him his imprimatur, his stamp of approval. Yes, this is my beloved son, and here are the signs that attest to that. The signs of a prophet, the credentials of a messenger sent from God. And so John mentions that many saw that. They see this astonishing thing. They see this man who's been dead 4 days walking out of the grave, really he's kind of shuffling out of the grave until they take off the grave clothes. And they believed. They believed. No one but God could do this. And he just did it through this man. We better believe what he says is true. It's authenticated. It's coming from God. We need to believe that he is who he says he is, that he can do what he says he'll do. And so many believed. And then John gives that important and really even almost shocking word. He says, but. Right? I see this astonishing thing, and many believed, but others went to tell the Pharisees. Now, does that mean they didn't believe? Some argue, I think interestingly, they say everyone who saw it believed, but just some believed and followed Jesus. Some believed and stayed with Mary and Martha and Lazarus to celebrate this great thing. But some believed and went to tell the Pharisees. Or maybe they went to ask the Pharisees, what do you make of this? I don't think so. I don't think that John would have said, many believed, and some went to speak to the Pharisees. But he doesn't. He said, many believed, but others went to tell the Pharisees. I think they saw it, and yet they don't believe it. They saw it, and they are unwilling, and with the doctrine of total depravity, or you could even say unable, to really grasp the importance of it. To close with the preciousness of it, that truly this verifies that this man is of God. And the things that he is saying are true, and the promises he's making are reliable. But they don't believe it. I think there must be some other explanation. And they go to tell the Pharisees, who already established themselves as opponents of Jesus. And so they go basically to tattle. They go to tell the Pharisees, you won't believe what he's doing now. And they are astonished by what he's doing now. In fact, I want to think about this a little bit, this unbelief that they manifest there. I think it's an illustration of what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 1. He says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of man, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth, hold down the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and a divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. But although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. Isn't that exactly what we see here? Paul's saying the glory of creation, the very fact of creation, speaks of the glory of God, of the existence of God, of the glory of God. It reveals things about God. And he said, people see them, but they don't like them. They're appalled by that truth, and so they suppress it in their unrighteousness. They keep it, God. They'll believe anything else. There must be some other way of understanding this than believing that there's a God. We might be responsible for him. He might be the God who reveals himself in the scriptures. So we won't have that. We won't have that in our thinking. So we'll suppress that truth. And in fact, that's what's going on big time in John chapter 11. Here Jesus has called a dead man out of the tomb back to life. They have seen that. They recognize, surely, the implications of that, and yet they suppress that truth. They, in their unrighteousness, they go to begin a plot of how are we going to get rid of him. It's another interesting parallel, I believe. It's in Luke chapter 16. Jesus told a parable. Told a parable about a rich man who died, and he's chatting with Lazarus, or with Abraham, and there's a poor man who died, who Abraham is favoring, and they have a discussion about that. You remember the parable. But anyway, eventually this man says, he said to him, "I beg you, Father," his father Abraham, "send him, Lazarus, to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them lest they also come to this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they will not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Isn't that parable a picture of exactly what we have in Romans chapter 11? They don't believe the prophets or they'd recognize Jesus. They don't believe the signs or they'd recognize Jesus. And even now that one has come out of the tomb, they refuse to believe. They will not have that truth in their thinking. Just as Abraham says to, he's usually called Dives, which just means rich man. He says, if they won't hear the prophets, they're not going to believe even if someone comes back from the dead. And in fact, John 11 shows us they don't believe the prophets. They don't believe what Rob was talking about, the gospel of Isaiah. The Puritans used to refer to Isaiah as the evangelical prophet. And the one that gives us the clearest picture of Christ in all of the Old Testament, if they believed the prophets and then believed the signs that God is doing before them, they would believe Jesus. And they reject it all, even one walking out of the tomb, just as Jesus said would happen in Luke chapter 16. Now, so they go to the Pharisees. And the Pharisees get together with the Sadducees, who are more the ruling party. The Pharisees are extremely influential, extremely important, and extremely opposed to Jesus. But the Sadducees have more of the authority in the council, the Sanhedrin. This does not seem to have been an official meeting. That they didn't actually convene the council, but they got together to discuss. Here's an important matter. We're confronted with an emergency. What are we going to do? And notice that they don't deny the reality of the things that Jesus is doing. They're sort of like, there he goes again. He just keeps doing these amazing signs. And if he keeps doing them, people are going to believe him. And it's exactly. And he's been doing them, and you should believe him. And what's wrong with you that you don't? Why don't you see the signs before you and say he has to be from God? We must be wrong. But they're not willing to believe that they might be wrong. They're the smart guys. They're the religious guys. They're the guys with all the answers. And they're the guys with all the positions. The positions of power and wealth and authority. And they realize the implications. If people keep believing him, Rome's going to get word of it and see it as trouble. And if Rome sees it as trouble, Rome has a very, very important way of dealing with trouble. They crush it. And he says, they'll come and they'll take away our place and our nation. Right? And they don't mean our in the general sense. Right? They'll take away our place. They're referring to the temple. It's sometimes just called the place. And that's probably the place that they're talking about, but I think it's as much about their position. They'll take away our place. Right? My mind goes to Blazing Saddles a lot. There's a scene where the governor and his things worry about their phony baloney jobs. And I keep thinking of that scene, which, if you haven't watched that movie, don't. I'll tell you, there's a lot of parts you don't want to remember all the time and you can't forget. But this particular time isn't one of the bad parts of the movie, but they're worried about their phony baloney jobs, all these politicians. Well, that's kind of how these guys are. They're like, Rome will come and take away our place. They'll take away our phony baloney jobs that we're making all kinds of money on. Then we're ruling and we're dominating and people look up to us and treat us with respect, and we don't want to lose that for this loser Galilean who's doing these amazing miracles. It's like, do you ever listen to yourself? And then Caiaphas, John says, was the high priest that year. He was actually the high priest every year, but he was the high priest that year also. John's making a particular point about it. Caiaphas gets up and says, look, you guys don't know nothing. Which is pretty much how that translates, and which is pretty much how Caiaphas would talk. The Sadducees in particular, the priestly class, were well known for being extremely rude, and even to one another. Josephus, the great Jewish historian, writes about these guys. And Josephus, if you read his stuff, was a man that was not a stranger to pride. He kind of knew it. But as C.S. Lewis says, it's that one thing that we all have in ourselves, but we hate it in others. And he really hated it in this priestly class. These guys are just so arrogant and rude. And they're even rude with one another. You should hear how they talk to people, but even hear how they talk to one another. Well, that's what's going on here. Caiaphas gets up and says, you guys don't know anything. Let me tell you what we have to do. He says, it's better that one man dies than we lose our place in our nation. Better that one man dies than that we lose. Right? That we lose. This is all about self. All about their position. So he belittles them, and then he instructs them. Then John does this. I know I use the word surprising a lot, but one of the problems, I know I've mentioned this before, there's a problem with Christians who have been in the church for a while or been Christians for a while, we know the Bible, and particularly we know a lot of these stories. And you've probably all read the Gospel of John. If you came to Christ late, it was probably the first thing you did. Somebody gave you a Gospel of John, you know, and read that. So we've all read this, and so it ceases to be surprising. And yet, I think somehow we have to figure out how to come to these stories and read them fresh. Read them anew and say, what would I expect if I didn't already know where this is going? And I'll tell you what I would not expect. When Caiaphas says, basically, we have to figure out a way to kill this one guy to save our positions. I would expect, if John's going to comment at that at all, to say, look at the wickedness in Caiaphas' heart. Look at the way sin has such a grip on this man who was the high priest. Or know that God will avenge himself upon a man who plots this kind of treachery. this kind of rebellion against God and against his anointed. That's what I would expect. And what does John say? He acted as prophet. A prophet. This man's a pathetic sinner. John says, in his role as high priest, he said more than he knew. In fact, he said that one man should die for the nation. And in fact, that was God's plan all along. But not at all like Caiaphas imagined. And in fact, the one who was itself the true temple is going to come and replace the place that they're worried about being taken away. The place was going to be taken away in AD 70, destroyed by Rome. Just the thing he feared. But the true temple had already come. And they had tried to destroy it. The stone which the builders rejected became the chief cornerstone. God was building something new and different. And John says, that's exactly what God was doing. He spoke the truth. So here's the thing. How did John know this? There's some say, I read a range of commentaries when I'm preparing these messages. It's funny, one that I look at, I don't study very much, but it's from a fairly liberal perspective. And they say, John just made this up. Because how would he know what was said in a council meeting of the Pharisees and Sadducees? Right? Because John was from a very well-connected family. We see that. We tend to think all the disciples were really poor, and you know, Peter had a fishing business that apparently was fairly successful. John's family seems to be very well connected in places. So you see him going places that others couldn't. And we know that some on that council were believers. Seems that Nicodemus came around to accepting what Jesus had challenged him with. Joseph of Arimathea that lent his tomb for a few days to Jesus in just a few days from here was a believer. And probably there were others, and John knew these people. They tell him, you know, you wouldn't believe that what we're seeing God doing through the death and resurrection of Jesus is remarkably like what Caiaphas said to us that day. The words keep coming back to us because he was all wrong and yet all right. How can that possibly be? Because it is what God was doing. And God brought good even out of evil. It's said well much, much, much earlier in the Bible when it is said, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. So here we have an illustration of that biblical truth also. They certainly meant it for evil, the greatest evil ever perpetrated, but God meant it for good. One man died, and John says, not just for the nation, but for all of the people of God, all of us. The gospel has gone forward through the absolutely evil means of having crucified the Lord of glory. But because of that death and subsequent resurrection and ascension and session, we are made right with God. As one man died for us. That's what we celebrate in just a couple of weeks now. Emmanuel, God with us. Let's pray. Father, it is amazing how in your sovereign grace you can even bring good from evil and from the worst kind of evil. But Lord, we thank you for this gospel being spoken by the lips of an absolute unbeliever and yet seeing that truth that one would die in place of many. Father, we thank you that you've called us to be one of those many. Those few, those happy few, but to rest in Christ and have peace with you and to enjoy the fellowship of your people, the reality of your spirit, and the true joy of Christmas. pray in Jesus' name. Amen.